Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour, worship is our topic for the first half. The second half, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. We'll talk about Pope Benedict. I was looking through Father Andrew Greeley's latest book called The Making of the Pope 2005. This is a follow-up on several previous books by Father Greeley. He starts out the book by saying he's angry. Well, he writes it as a travelogue of the election of this last Pope, Benedict XVI. He's angry. He thinks that the church has made a colossal mistake and missed an opportunity. He softens his viewpoint a little bit later in the book, but this may be the reaction of many to the election of Pope Benedict. We'll also be talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith in about 25 minutes about the fourth anniversary of September the 11th. In the third hour of the program, we're going to be hearing some audio from outside and inside the Senate chambers during the nomination hearings for John Roberts to be Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. Get your reaction to that in open lines in the third hour of the program. Pastor Aaron Cook is pastor of Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin. He joins us to talk about God-pleasing worship. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference titled Worship, What Pleases God and What Doesn't. Pastor Cook, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good to be here, Todd.
Someone might react to the title of your presentation initially and say, look, worship is worship, and it's all good. We're just loving on Jesus, singing his praises, and there is no such thing as worship that doesn't please God. God's just happy with whatever we toss his way. How do you respond?
Well, you know, Martin Luther spoke of, you know, the fact that mankind is by nature, man is made to worship God. So it's not only that we worship, but what sort of worship we're engaged in and why we're there in worship. Why do we go to church? Is it primarily something I'm doing for God, or is it primarily about what God is doing for me? And there is a fundamental difference there, which makes, even though you use the same word, worship, those are two very radically different things.
So would you say that a worship that pleases God adopts one or two of those positions, either that worship is something that we do for God or something that God is doing for us?
Yeah, I would adopt the one where the focus is on God's action towards us. And I think it's really helpful as we talk about this, and there's so much debate about worship these days, it's really helpful to go back to the beginning and just look in the most fundamental aspect of man's relationship with God in terms of creation. And to ask the question, why did God create man in the first place? What was his purpose in doing so? Some would say that the reason God created man was so that man could serve and glorify God and do his bidding. And I think we think that way because, quite honestly, if we were put in the position of God and we could create creatures, we would want them to, you know, be able to do something for us, to do our chores, to whatever the case may be. But the reality is, according to Acts 17:25, that Paul says there that God is not served by men's hands as though he needed anything. And we need to remember that God is the God of the universe, the creator, is one who doesn't need anything from us. And so I would rather look at the purpose of man's creation. God creates man so that he might serve man. It's the other way around, so that he might glorify man and give himself and his life to man. And that's a whole different perspective and understanding about our relationship with God, and that also then I think informs what worship is all about. And of course, that doesn't only apply then to creation, but we also see that in the life of Jesus. I'm thinking particularly of when he was in the upper room with his disciples. They were squabbling a bit amongst themselves, and he asked the question, you know, who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? And of course, in the worldly way of thinking of those things, it's the one at the table. It's the one getting waited on, who is the greater. But then Jesus goes on to say, I am among you as the one who serves. And so in the kingdom of God, it's the exact reverse of the way it is in the world. The giver, the server, is the one who is greater because the giver and the server ultimately is God. He is the source. He is the one from whom all blessings flow. And so the last thing we want to do in worship is to make God the receiver, because in so doing, we're thereby making him the lesser. If you think about it, the greater in the kingdom of God is always the giver, and so therefore, God is always the giver, and we are on the receiving end of his giving. Of course, that goes to the very nature of who God is. God is love. We all know, learned that Bible passage from when we were little kids. And love, by nature, is self-giving, not self-seeking, self-serving. And so, you know, the God who is love himself, who is that perfect community of persons within the Holy Trinity, you know, he is the God who reaches outside of himself to give himself and to give his life and his gifts to others. Just like Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So
this is really two, and you just said this, but it's two different views of God at work here at the heart of this whole debate that we call the worship wars. One, a God who either needs to be or at the very least desires to be served by man. I would call it a patently pagan view of God.
Exactly.
Or the other, the scriptural view of God, a God who comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and from the very beginning in that promise from creation on, his desire and his purpose is to serve man in the way that only God can, by redeeming him from his sin.
Exactly, exactly. And Martin Luther is well known for saying, you know, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. And like you say, it's a patently pagan notion to think that we can somehow, by offering up our works to God, get him to show favor to us, get him to bless us. It's precisely the other way around. God comes to us in Christ, redeems us, does for us what we cannot do, and by the shedding of his blood, saves us. That's part of the nature of our fall, too. We tend to want to put things exactly in reverse, get our neighbor to serve us, and then try to put our works up into God's face, when in fact it's the other way around. God comes to us to serve us in Christ, and then our works are to be erected not up to him, but out to our neighbor in need. You know, so as Lutherans, we're not against good works. It's just we want to put them in the right place, not towards God, but towards our neighbor.
Someone is going to respond, Pastor Cook, and say, look, we don't serve God like the pagans do to get something out of him. We serve him out of gratitude. How do you respond?
Well, the gratitude is the worship, I would say. We receive God's gifts, and that's, you know, our Lutheran confessions say the highest form of worship is faith. And faith is that receiving of God's gifts, extolling those gifts of God that he gives us in Christ, forgiveness and life and salvation, and indeed being grateful for this, thanking him. But that thankfulness is not giving anything to God. It's simply reveling in the good gifts that God has first given to us. That's, you know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what pleases the Lord, is to be on the receiving end of his gift. I think of it sort of like a parent and a child, when you give them a birthday present, you as a parent, all you desire is for the child to, that you bought them just the right gift, and they, when they open it, their eyes pop wide open, and they love it. It's wonderful. They say, wow, and thank you. It would certainly be almost an offensive thing if the child wanted to try to pay the parent back for that. God doesn't desire anything in return in the same way. He simply desires us to receive his gifts, open them up, just say, wow, what an awesome God, what a great gift he has bestowed on me in Christ, and thank and praise and honor him for it.
Simple reception in thanks for what God gives.
Right, exactly. And, you know, you think of things like the Pharisee and the tax collector going to the temple to pray. There's a good example of this that Jesus himself spoke of. The Pharisee went, in a sense, to give something to God. He says, I thank you, God, and, half-heartedly really showing gratitude, but then listing all of his attributes and his achievements and how, his spirituality is really working for him. And he's basically showing God all his good efforts and spiritual achievements. Whereas, on the other hand, the tax collector, doesn't lift up his head at all, even to heaven, but beats his chest and just simply says, God, have mercy on me, sinner. And he is there just in that simple stance of faith. He recognizes he's got nothing to give at all and only everything to receive. And he especially puts his hope in that mercy of God that would have been, attached to the sacrifices taking place there in the temple and ultimately pointing forward to Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. And it is he, Jesus says, that goes down to his house justified, declared righteous in God's sight. That's what God seeks. That's what pleases him, is that humble and contrite heart. The Psalms say the Lord is near to those who have a broken and contrite heart. And then that faith which looks to the Lord for the help that, you know, that only he can give.
It strikes me, Pastor Cook, that parable Jesus tells can be understood as these two men, the Pharisee and the publican. One understands why God has given the temple and the worship life of the temple to his people.
Right.
The other one goes in and completely abuses it. He thinks he's pleasing God, but he completely abuses it. There's Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Solomon tells us in his prayer what the temple's for. It is that God might forgive sinners. And the Pharisee goes seeking no forgiveness.
Right.
He seeks to offer something to God. The publican goes understanding what the temple and the worship is about, God forgiving sinners.
Right. And that's the temptation is still with us today, too, which again goes back to your original question, isn't all worship good? Well, it sort of depends. Why are you going? It's possible for people to come to church because they're thinking they're doing their bit for God, and because they've come, therefore God is pleased for them on the basis of their own work. So any of those gifts of God, whether it's the sacrifices of the Old Testament or the sacraments of the New, can always be flipped upside down, unfortunately, by us fallen sinners.
We're talking about worship. Pastor Aaron Cook is our guest. If you have a question or a comment on worship, give us a call now. We're coming to you live this Monday. It's the 12th of September, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. All right, let's pause there for a moment and focus upon this notion of worship. We use it in two different ways, and I think Scripture might use it in more than one way. One would be what we've talked about to this point, the divine service, God serving us with the forgiveness of sins, so contrary to how we think about it. The other one that comes to mind is where, I think this came up in our readings recently, where Paul talks about offering our bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable worship. How is the word being used there? What is this about?
Well, I think that ties in very nicely with this what we've been discussing so far, that we receive service from God in divine service, in worship, through the preaching and the sacraments, that forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ. But then divine service continues out in the world through God continuing to work through his people in the various callings into which he has placed them. And so just as God pours out his mercy on us in divine service, we also then, as the body of Christ, are given to lay down our lives for the sake of others and extend that mercy to our neighbor in word and deed. And so in that sense, in a broad sense, divine service continues out in the world, and the laity obviously are the essential part of that action. Christ is at work in his people. And I think that's the way that the worship is being used there, that carrying on of the gifts that we have first received from Christ.
Is this also in our vocations, in our lives as fathers and husbands and mothers and wives and children and citizens and workers and employees, is this also the place where the fruit of that forgiveness given us by God, where that fruit finds its use in the world, the fruit of the Spirit?
Absolutely, absolutely. And, you know, so this whole notion of that, very often the idea is that in order for laity to be involved in divine service, they've got to be sort of up in front during church, you know, acting like junior pastors. And I would say just what you described is in fact the place where divine service goes on, and the fruits of the Spirit are shown. That God himself, you know, just in the same way in which God is at work through the office of pastor in church, he is also, it's just as holy of an office, the office of father or mother, the others that you described. God is also at work there, accomplishing his will, and the fruits of what are received in divine service, you know, that comes to its fulfillment there in real life situations, in the changing of a diaper, and the collecting of the garbage, and the whatever else, you know, needs to be done out in the world that shows love to the neighbors. So both are holy things, both in church and in the world.
So when I'm home Sunday afternoon, and it is time to get that homework done before school starts on Monday morning, and it is time to see to it that the kids have what they need to eat, it is time to finish up the yard work that I've left until the last minute. That's not something other than what began Sunday morning with God's service to me.
No, that's the extension of his blessing out into the world. And any notion that thinks that that's lower-level stuff is failing to recognize what makes a work holy. It's not the work itself, but whether or not that work has been given to us by God. That's what makes it holy, is whether or not it's given by God for us to do. And so those things you just described all fall into the calling of being a father, a parent, student, whatever. And those are God-given tasks in life, God-given vocations, and so therefore it's holy. Even though it may not look holy to the world, it may not look as holy as a monk, you know, praying on his knees for hours at a time. God sees the vocations he's given and the carrying out of those vocations as the truly holy works.
We've talked extensively about the first problem, that is seeing worship as something we do rather than what God does, something we offer to God rather than something God gives freely of his grace to us for Christ's sake. The second problem, you say, is going to church to receive, but to receive the wrong thing. What do
right.
you mean by that?
Well, you know, there are indeed, you know, if we talk about receiving being the key thing, then, you know, then and there are indeed many people who go to church, they'll talk about wanting to get something out of it. So they are indeed going to receive, but maybe it's what they're wanting to receive that, you know, is something that would need to be addressed. Very often, I think the average person can want to go to church to get sort of a spiritual uplift, have maybe something spiritually entertaining take place, or maybe especially to get some sort of spiritual advice for life, something that's going to help them out. You know, what can God do for me to help me have a better life, you know, now, sort of Oprah style or Joel Osteen style, so that Jesus, in a way, is almost turned then into a therapist or a guru or a life coach, to use the latest terminology there. I'm thinking of, it's easy to pick on Joel Osteen, but I'm thinking of the title of his book, Your Best Life Now. You know, clearly he's talking about something that has to do with this world and with me. And so such a focus in worship then can tend to become very man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And that's, I think, where another problem can develop, because again, if we're falling back onto ourselves, then we're falling back really into the realm of the law, what I can do to get God's blessing, what I can do to have a happier, healthier, more successful life, and again, Christ, the Savior, and the one in whom all gifts are contained bodily, is getting pushed out to the side. Jesus didn't come just to give us principles for living. He came to give us a whole new life, his own life, and that really needs to be the heart of what's taking place. I mean, I really wish, or I wonder how TV preachers like Joel Osteen would handle passages like where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me, you know, or passages where, when Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was one who really looked pretty blessed when you read that account. He probably was looked upon as a pillar of the community, well-liked by folks. He had the good life. Whereas Lazarus, on the other hand, you know, he was not living the victorious life. He was not doing well. And yet, he was the one who looked to God as his helper, as his name means. He's the one who ends up in heaven and not the rich man. So I'm getting a little off track here, but again, the importance of having things being centered in Christ rather than centered in us, his life rather than our life, that's a key thing.
So am I saying too much? Am I overstating the case to say, you mentioned Joel Osteen, but of course the church is full of poor men's versions of Joel Osteen on almost every street corner.
Sure.
That a congregation that says, look, come to worship here and we'll provide for you, first of all, what you want to hear. So you just tell us what you want to hear and we'll meet your needs. Number two, it will all be very practical, some of the kind of things you can put to use in your daily life. And we will basically be here to help you under the auspices of God to help you kind of improve the life you've got. Are they offering people Christian worship?
Well, I don't think so, because in that sort of formula, God is really just an ingredient within it, and really the thing that drives the show is me. And so there, you know, Scripture may indeed be used and so forth, and there may indeed be some good in there, although generally it tends to be on the side of the law on, you know, what's right, what's wrong, what's going to help, what's not. And it, Christ is, at best, sort of tangential, just sort of along the fringes there. And, you know, the Bible says, you know, Christ is our life, Colossians 3. And if he is our life, both in this world and the next, it really should be focused on him and not just what I think I need, because sometimes what I think I need is not what I really need. And so that's why the historic liturgy is such a great, you know, safeguard against these things, because it keeps us focused in the right place, and it keeps the focus on the Word and on the sacraments. And I think particularly as Lutherans, a good counteraction to this, you know, problem is for us to really emphasize in a very conscious way the real presence of Christ when we are gathered in divine service. Not just that he's sort of there generically, spiritually, but concretely, tangibly there, you know, on the altar with his body and blood from the lectern. It's not just it's old scriptures that we're reading, but the living voice of God is coming through that reading and that preaching and through the absolution. I think if there is that sense that Christ is really there, that he is really among us as he promises and as he says he is, that, I think, helps to be a corrective against the focus to be on me, because it'd be, if we believe he's really there, there's going to be a certain change in attitude, a change in mindset. It's not just going to be sort of casual, you know, helpful advice and maybe a little, you know, joking, bantering back and forth, but there's going to be that sense of reverence, that we're in the presence of the King of Kings, the one through whom all things were created, and that will help to keep us, I think, on the right track there.
Then finally, Pastor Cook, with less than 30 seconds, someone would say, no, the real solution here is kind of a balance between God, what he does, and what we do. Let's offer a blended service of, you know, emphasis on what God does, and then, to be fair, emphasis is on what we do for God.
Well, that's not the way Paul talked. I mean, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So even our life that is lived before God is the life of Christ, and it's not about what I do. It's, you know, the Christian life is about dying to myself and Christ's life arising in me, that whole baptismal theology that we daily die through repentance and arise through faith in Christ. So even that formulation fails to see that Christ is all in all. He's the whole thing. And a blending of the two is just a blending of the old Adam and the new man, and that doesn't fly.
Pastor Aaron Cook is pastor of Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, and he made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Worship, What Pleases God and What Doesn't. Pastor Cook, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, glad to be here.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Gene Edward Veith will be our guest. He's culture editor for World Magazine. We'll discuss two things, of course, the anniversary of 9/11 and Pope Benedict. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on how the Bible is taught at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Well, the central principle for us in interpreting scriptures is the Christological principle. That is, that we believe, as Jesus says in Luke 24, that all the scriptures speak about him, and that we study the scriptures and teach the scriptures with a focus on Christ. Now, this isn't only Christ who lived and died and rose again a long time ago, but also the fact that through the scriptures, through the living word of God that we hear in our churches, we hear preached, is the means by which Christ continues to be present with us today. And I think what is unique about exegetical theology at our seminary is that we focus not only on what the scriptures say, but how they continue to be the lifeblood of the church, because they are the means by which Christ is present to the church with his gifts. As Luther says, the gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A significant victory in the fight against gambling expansion. In West Virginia, the governor has announced that he will not include table games on the special session agenda. angering out-of-state interests, but emboldening those in the anti-gambling camp. Kim Troby reports.
Across the country, gambling is expanding rapidly, backed by all types of too-good-to-be-true promises that we soon find are just that. In West Virginia, a special session of the legislature has been called to discuss important issues. Reverend Dennis Sparks is with the West Virginia Council of Churches.
We knew from the past that the last time a special session that was dealing with other important issues in the state, that they used the video lottery machines as the answer to pay for these new programs.
By going directly to their legislators and encouraging the general public to do so as well, they succeeded in getting the measure struck from the discussions. Sparks is adamant that gambling is not the answer for anything.
It cannot be what solves our problems in this state. It cannot be the revenue that we become dependent upon.
Tom Gray, the executive director of the National Coalition Against Gambling Expansion, says across the U.S., states are waking up to the same realization.
It's like cancer. The backlash is that they can't control it now. It's metastasized. It's in every community. And citizens that before had not been vocal are now saying enough is enough.
He says other states should take heart at West Virginia's example. It's possible to let your elected officials know that you're not going to stand for a government that preys on its own people. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Gray also wants people not to be fooled by the gambling industry's games. He says gambling interests often own casinos in many states and will then play each state against the other in an effort to increase profits. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners. Not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
Was the Book of Mormon given to Joseph Smith by an angel or created from a work of fiction? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is titled, Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon on our website, issuesetc.org.
Actually saw some leaves on the ground the other day, and I was in Columbus, Indiana this weekend preaching at one of our sponsoring churches, their Grace Lutheran Church, on Sunday morning, and felt a bit of, well, it almost felt like a nip in the air. Fall might be upon us. That reminds me of the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, an opportunity for you to fellowship with other like-minded lay people and pastors at these retreats. There's a variety of them all through the fall, a lay leaders retreat, a confirmation retreat, a catechism retreat, and a Luther hostel retreat focusing on entering the biblical world. All of these things are offered by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And for more information, their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Ask about these fall retreats for lay people, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find the logo for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, there, issuesetc.org. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is a regular guest on the program. He joins us for the remainder of the second hour here to talk about two issues, the fourth anniversary of 9/11 yesterday, and we'll talk a little bit later about Pope Benedict. He's culture editor for World Magazine, director of the Cronach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. He's author of several books, including Christianity in an Age of Terrorism, and he's also written a column in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Why the Pope Has Nothing on Lutherans. Dr. Veith, welcome back.
Yeah, thanks for having me again.
Well, who could forget, and no one certainly has, 4 years ago. Yesterday, we remembered that anniversary. Your thoughts after 4 years after 9/11?
Well, right after 9/11, I thought that maybe the end of postmodernism was upon us, that here was an objective reality that broke into our world, and people were talking about objective evil, and they were talking about, you know, reality that they just didn't just make up themselves. And there are a lot of good signs, I think, right after 9/11, that maybe we were moving into something kind of beyond the relativism that had sort of paralyzed our culture for the last few decades. But now I think we've reverted. I think we're back to almost where we were. We're back to relativism. We're back to even people defending the Islamic terrorists who did what they did. We're back to the kind of fractious division and relativity of values that I'd hope that 9/11 would help us get beyond. Although, on the other hand, now that Hurricane Katrina has struck, there's a new sense, sort of like what we had it after 9/11, of the fragility of life, the fragility of our civilization, how for all that we think we can hide in our prosperity and our civilization, that can all come apart pretty quickly. And so, oddly enough, kind of the mood that's after Hurricane Katrina is kind of something of a revival, I think, of the mood after 9/11. Only maybe this is more challenging because it isn't just something we can blame on someone else, although people are trying to do that, as if that's a way to sort of keep it under control. So I don't think that we've really learned our lesson from 9/11. Maybe we've learned something, but maybe we're still in the process of learning what that has to teach us.
I've been thinking about this a little bit of late because finally, after 4 years, some major treatments, I'm talking about the media's treatments of 9/11, are at work. I mean, at first we had just kind of technical analysis. What happened and how did those buildings fall down and how did we get people out and how did people get trapped? Mm-hmm. And that was all very interesting and I think necessary as well. But now I know that there are several broadcast networks on cable who are doing retrospectives. They're doing kind of homages to the heroes of 9/11.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them that people see, if they're watching A&E, this flight that went down near Pittsburgh, and they're telling that story via actually some of the real live audio that they had from cell phones and things like that. So they're reenacting this thing. But I like the fact that we're willing to do this now and that we're looking back, but I'm concerned that this will degenerate into kind of a romantic hero worship, and that's all the more we'll take away from September 11th.
Well, maybe so. It takes a while for a national trauma to work itself into the culture. And the same thing happened with the Civil War. Right after the Civil War, there was hardly anything written in the literature and in the poetry and in the arts. And it took a while for the nation to come to terms with it. And, by the 1880s, you started to have, looks like, the Red Badge of Courage and others who and works are really, making something of this. So maybe that just now it's sort of getting into the arts, into the drama and the TV shows. Maybe that is actually a sign that it's maybe will penetrate it more deeply.
Now, one other question on 9/11 before we go on to talk about Pope Benedict XVI. There has been a new element, I think, after 9/11. We've talked about it several times here together, Dr. V, and that is what I would refer to as a virulent religious pluralism after September 11th. Talk about that for a minute or two.
Well, yeah. Instead of looking at the difference between the religion that produced the terrorists and the religion that produced the free nation that was under attack, the way it's been spun by many people is that the problem is fundamentalism, that is, believing in any religion too strongly. And so they link Christian conservatives with Islamic conservatives by fundamentalists, that they mean anyone who really takes their beliefs seriously. And so there's been a lot sort of a reaction against conservatism and an attempt to see Christians on the same as being really the same as the Muslims. And the other thing that that struck me. You mentioned the drama about the people on that plane that crashed in Pittsburgh after some heroic resistance. They've designed a monument for that, and it's in the shape of a Muslim crescent. So that even when honoring our heroes, there's the feeling among certain people that we've got to honor the religion of the people who did this to them. And that sort of lack of clarity, that religious pluralism over everything, is really a problem. And it's going to make us very naive, I think, in dealing with other kinds of terrorism that we're still confronting.
Talking about Pope Benedict XVI, I was looking recently at Father Andrew Greeley's latest book, The Making of the Pope 2005, and he starts out by being quite honest with his readers, saying, look, he's angry. He's writing this immediately after the conclave elected Cardinal Ratzinger to be Pope Benedict XVI. He says he's angry, and then he ends the book by saying, well, okay, I'm angry, but I'm also worried, and I feel that the Church may have blown the best chance it had in a millennium to continue the work of Vatican II. What's your reaction to Pope Benedict XVI's election?
Well, I mean, I look at it on several levels. Benedict is a conservative, and he is pro-life. He believes in objective truth. He's a great critic of postmodernism and relativism, and that reaction of that liberal Catholic is very interesting, and I enjoy seeing the liberals get all worried. If they believe their own church, which I don't think they really do, they would accept this as the will of God. And if Benedict is going to crack down on doctrinal orthodoxy, which I think he should in his own communion, I think that would be, frankly, a good thing overall. But when I consider the death of the former pope and the incredible media coverage of his funeral, and then the incredible media coverage of the election of this new pope, part of me, I was really impressed. I mean, I think a lot of people, we Lutherans could never get that kind of coverage, and I think a lot of people are going to look at that and be so impressed with that, visible, institutional, tangible church body that's so huge and that goes back for so long, that kind of evokes an air of authority. And it's interesting that people today, a lot of people think that people are not interested in, liturgy and mystery. And actually, people today are very interested in that, sometimes to a fault. But the thing we have to look at is, certainly from a Lutheran perspective, is that in a way we Lutherans are part of that historical, or we have a connection to that historical institution. I mean, the Sistine Chapel, the beautiful art and everything where the funeral was held, and then where the new pope was installed, that was built, that was paid for by the very indulgences, the sale of indulgences that Luther objected to, and that started the Reformation. And the issues that seem so old, the idea of buying your way into heaven, of being able to receive indulgences that let you out of purgatory, that's still very much part of the Catholic Church. In fact, when Pope Benedict was preaching to the youth festival in Germany, he declared an indulgence that young people who go to attend this and do some other things would be able to get out of purgatory. And so the same issues that brought the Reformation, they're still very much alive. And we see that point after point, even in that service, even when they were lauding Pope John Paul at his funeral, saying how holy he was, the prayers and the sermons were all focusing on what a good man he was, how holy he is. But even then, the prayers were begging God to let him in on account of his merit. And again, there was very little of Jesus. There's very little of Christ. It was still law forgetting the gospel.
One of the things that I think people might have noticed, perhaps for the first time in a long time, watching all of the pomp and circumstance surrounding the election and elevation of Ratzinger to be Pope Benedict XVI, and I think this might catch the eye of the young people. They look at this thing and say, look, 100 million people all gathered in one place, a billion Catholics worldwide. This is a church that has historicity, authenticity, authority, and it's all kind of bolstered by the fact that it's the biggest game on the planet. How would you respond to that?
Well, right. It's the same in the Protestant realm. We have the mega churches, people who are impressed with big churches and big institutions and individuals with a lot of power and influence. But Luther would explain what that's focusing on is the theology of glory, the desire to evaluate a church or even one's own spirituality in terms of success, the glory that it brings, the glory that it exudes. Whereas Luther pointed out that when God wanted to save us, he didn't do it with a great, spectacular act of glory. He did it by coming as a poor baby in a manger, grew up and died, rejected on a cross. And the theology of the cross, which is that we come closest to God not in our power and in our, you know, external influence and in all the trappings of success, but precisely in our weakness, when we realize how weak we are, when we realize how sinful we are, and when we realize that it's in our weakness that Christ comes to us as a human being. In weakness, like us, and that's where he meets us.
We're talking with Dr. Gene Edward Veith, culture editor for World Magazine, about Pope Benedict XVI. Now, you can read Dr. Veith's columns on the web at worldmag.com, worldmag.com. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Listening in St. Charles, Harold is on the line. Hi, Harold.
Yes, we've been hearing for some time there that the new pope is supposed to be so conservative in that. However, there are some of the conservative Roman Catholics there. For instance, the publication, The Remnant, back in June of 05 this year, are greatly disturbed about him appointing Archbishop William Levada of San Francisco to take his place as prefect of the Congregation of Doctrine and Faith. And this man has got all manner of problems with the pedophilia situation there. And then another thing is that he got some Catholics all up about his view on transubstantiation, and he plays sort of fast and loose with the doctrine of transubstantiation. He said, it's a long and difficult term, and we don't bother to use it anymore. Dr. Veith, what do you have to comment on such things like that?
Thank you, Harold.
Yeah, I didn't know a lot of that, but one of the things people don't realize is that they look at the Catholic Church as a monolithic, you know, having the answers and presuming to teach the answer. But in reality, there's a lot of different theologies in the Roman Catholic Church, from very liberal, really very liberal views on Scripture. There are nuns who are rabid feminists. There are many who are way into the New Age movement. There's some who are relatively evangelical. There's some who are charismatic. And there's really a wide range within the Roman Catholic Church. And that's interesting. I didn't know the specifics of the examples that you mentioned, but I know that there are a lot of very conservative people in the Catholic tradition, like Mel Gibson, for example, who has been so upset with the Vatican two reforms, which really did liberalize the theology, including teaching that even non-Christians potentially can go to heaven. That when people from other religions follow the best that they know and live good lives, they reason if you live a good life, you can only do that from God's grace, so they must have God's grace, and so they must be able to get to heaven too. And so that whole, I mean, even religious relativism is a problem in the Roman Catholic Church. And I know a lot of people have thought that the new pope would crack down on some of that. And again, it remains to be seen, you know, if he does and to what extent he does and what he cracks down on and what he lets continue.
Let's talk with Lana. She listens in New Haven, Missouri. Lana, welcome to Issues, Etc. Lana, hello. All right, we'll come back to her in just a moment if she calls back. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What if the fears of those like Greeley or other liberal Catholics are realized, and that is Pope Benedict XVI does say, look, it's time to clean house, it's time to reverse some of the misdirection of Vatican II, and it's time to return the Roman Catholic Church to its foundations and its moorings and its genuine teachings, and he holds the church accountable to this, that will be attractive to many. In fact, there are many who would say, look, I might even think about going to Rome if that were the case. What would your advice be?
Well, I would, first of all, he said some very interesting things about that the church actually might be stronger if it were smaller. And if it were populated by people who really believed all that stuff. And from that perspective, I think he's right. And he's been talking about disciplining Catholic politicians that vote for abortion and other things. And I think if you're going to have a church with a structure and an authority, it's reasonable that be used. And so that would be refreshing, I think, to a lot of people. But as far as going over to Rome or going over to anywhere else, I would just caution that the most important issue, the only really important issue, is the gospel. And that message that Christ alone has done everything for our salvation is not taught in the Roman Catholic Church. And the problem with the papacy, I think you can have some very brilliant individuals who hold that office, but the office itself, which holds that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, that the Holy Spirit speaks through him, and so he is an authority really on a par and in practice above the Word of God, is very problematic. Luther said that the Pope and the enthusiasts, those were the people in the peasant rebellion that believed the Holy Spirit spoke through them individually, sort of like the charismatics of that day. He says they're really the same in that they both believe that the Holy Spirit speaks through a person apart from God's Word. And that's something that a Lutheran or anyone needs to be, I think, very, very skeptical about when anyone puts themselves over the Word of God.
Lana is back in New Haven, Missouri. Lana, welcome.
Hi. Some years ago, when Pastor Matzett was on, he was interviewing someone about the Catholic Church, and what came up? It was said, you know, that all the reformers agreed that, you know, at the time, Luther and the reformers agreed that the Catholic Church was an apostasy, an apostate church, not a true church. And that I have a movie, that old Luther movie that came out that we used to watch years ago in our parochial schools, and it also says in there that, you know, Luther said that, you know, that it was, you know, referred to in the book of Revelation as, you know, it fulfilled that at his time, and I don't see any difference today. My question is this a Christian church or not?
Thank you very much, Lana.
Good question, but Luther did teach that it is an authentic church because it still has baptism, it still has the Lord's Supper, and it even has the gospel. He said in the liturgy, they sing about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is the gospel. And Luther believed that true Christians are indeed in the Roman Catholic Church, even though there may be they're bound and trapped in a system that obscures that gospel. He spoke of the papacy as being the Antichrist, but that for Luther was a proof that it is an authentic church because, according to the Revelation, the Antichrist rises up within the church. And so, for all of our criticism of the papacy and of the many of the practices and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, there still are Christians. God still works through His means and brings people to faith. And I think a lot of us know very strong Christians who do have a strong faith in Christ within the Catholic Church.
15 seconds, please. Oh, I guess you're finished with your answer.
Yeah, I guess so.
And I think that sums up what Dr. Veith had said before, and that is what matters here, and always does matter in all these questions, regardless of church that we're talking about, is the gospel. Dr. Veith, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, my pleasure.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is culture editor for World Magazine, and he's director of the Cranach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. You can check out their website. Just go to ours. issuesetc.org. Over on the left side of the homepage, you'll find the links link. Click on that, scroll down, you'll find Dr. Gene Edward Veith and the Cranach Institute, a Lutheran voice in the public square. When we come back from this break, we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to hear some audio from outside the Senate chamber and inside the Senate chamber. Today's beginning of the nomination hearings for John Roberts to be the next Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court were largely opening comments, but in those opening comments, the direction for the hearings is pretty clear where we're headed in the next couple of days. Now, you may have heard some of it. We're going to be playing some of the highlights from outside and inside, and I want your answer to two questions, maybe more as time goes by. The third hour is open lines. The first question, how important is this to you? And the second question, should John Roberts answer all the questions they plan to ask him about abortion and Roe and other things? Open Lines is next. We'll be right back after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.